Before today's lesson, Byron has our scripture reading.
Good morning, Moses. We're going to Psalms 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. Thank you.
Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you out.
And also you.
Well, thank you. To our visitors, we'd like to thank you this morning for being with us. There are several places that you could have chosen to be, but just thankful that you decided to be here with us at the Northeast Church of Christ to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. As always, I hope and trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that this morning's message is in alignment with the Word of God. I believe in God. I believe God is holy. I believe God is just. I believe God is all-knowing. I believe God is ever-present. I believe God is all powerful. I believe God is real. These statements today are met with much criticism and skepticism. Children of God are told that belief in him is not rational. God does not exist. He's just a fairy tale made up to control the human race. Some have even dared to ask, if there is a God, where is he? If there is a God and he is so good, why do bad things happen? If there is a God, why is there war? Why is there famine? Why is there chaos? Have you heard it before? Too often it is the case that God's children feel intimidated by these questions and these statements, and to that I say we shouldn't. We should not be intimidated, because God has provided enough evidence to us through his word that he exists, and we should have confidence in the truth. The truth can always withstand investigation. It doesn't matter if you pick at it, poke at it, prod it, try to twist it. The truth is always going to be the truth. So today we will begin a sermon series entitled Answering the How. Answering the How. There are several questions in regards to our faith and our Lord. The most pressing question is, how can I know God exists? You ever had a conversation with somebody, they ask you that? You're trying to tell them about your faith? Tell them about your worship practices. Tell them about the church you attend. Well, how can I know that God is real? For some, the answer to this question is a holdup. They may say to themselves, listen, I can't put my trust in someone that I don't know exists. For some, they will choose to deny the existence of God regardless of what evidence is put forth. But whatever the case is, we will look to provide an answer for that question. How can I know God exists? My simple answer would be simply examine the evidence. The truth is, we all have the same evidence. What happens is we just approach that evidence by different perspectives. Now, any answer that I can put forth this morning, we need to understand something is ultimately going to fall into two categories. When we're talking about the origin of this world, how man became the way he is, it's either going to fall into speculation, or it's going to fall into revelation. Now, when I say speculation this morning, I mean reaching a conclusion or coming up with a theory without sound evidence. And when I say revelation, I mean that which God, that which a divine being has communicated to his creation. There are six main arguments for the existence of God. Time will only allow me to deal with five this morning. So let's take a look at the arguments that are being made for the existence of God. The cosmological and teleological arguments. Again, the cosmological and teleological arguments. The cosmological argument states that if the universe is neither eternal nor self-creating, then there must have been a prime mover. You know, I found something interesting. As a matter of fact, it was just astonishing as I was doing research for this topic. I have found that the scientific community are at odds with one another. Some are now trying to say that the universe is eternal. It has always existed to back up their claims of evolution. But God's word has always remained the same. The Big Bang Theory, what is taught in majority of schools today, it teaches us that millions of years ago, an explosion took place. And at that moment, energy, gas, rocks, and everything else that we have observed in creation is formed. So I'll put it to you this way. Speculation states, in the beginning, there was nothing. And then nothing exploded. And then nothing turned into something. And that's how we come into being today. Excuse me for being frank this morning. That just sounds plain foolish, doesn't it? That sounds idiotic, right? Nothing to something. Interesting. There's a problem with this theory. First of all, every explosion needs three things, don't they? But three things are needed for an explosion. Well, you need a means of ignition, right? You need a fuel source, something to keep that burning, and you need oxygen. So if in the beginning there was nothing, where did the elements needed for the explosion come from? Interesting, right? As a matter of fact, what about cause and effect? We abandon that logic. If there were this explosion millions of years ago, who ignited the explosion? Who caused that to happen? There's another problem with this theory. It violates what is called the first law of thermodynamics, which states that energy cannot be created nor destroyed. Interesting. Well, God, the very one that, you know, many claim is a fairy tale, has provided a plausible explanation in his word. Now, I know many reject the Bible as God's inspired word, and Lord willing, I will deal with that in more detail next week. However, Revelation has given us an answer. Join me in Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, it is a passage that is familiar to all of us. Genesis 1:1, the Bible here does not argue for the existence of God. It simply introduces man to him. Genesis chapter 1, the verses 1, the Bible reads, "In the beginning," that is, in the beginning of time for us, before we existed, "God created the heaven and the earth." No explosion was needed. God spoke and it was so. We heard Psalm 33:6 read earlier this morning. The Bible reads, "There by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Now, there are still skeptics today who say, "Well, I kind of want to believe that, but what about the vastness of the universe? What about the other planets? What about the other solar systems? What about the other galaxies?" Do we hear that? Well, God has provided an answer. Take a look at Genesis 1:16. Genesis 1:16, the Bible reads there, "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also," that is the expanse. "He created all that our eyes bear witness to." An all-powerful God created the universe that we live in and provided everything necessary to sustain life on this planet. As you read through Genesis chapter 1, let me ask you a question, church. How often do you find the name God recorded? That is, Elohim, the mighty ones, speaks of the Trinity, the Godhead. How many times do you find the name of God recorded as you move through Genesis chapter 1? Some 32 times. Why do you suppose that is? God, 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 God. Verse after verse, and God, and God, and God. That's so man could know who's responsible for his being. God created the heavens and the earth. Moving forward, the teleological argument states, "The universe shows order and design. Therefore, it must have a designer." When we consider the design of many things that we use today, don't we ultimately conclude there was a designer? Do we look at a nice shirt that somebody is wearing, admire the decoration, admire the design, and then say to ourselves, there was no designer? As a matter of fact, an explosion happened, and that's how your shirt got the way it was. Everybody, I mean, I'm not saying that for comedic effect, but you see that how foolish that is, right? We don't do that, do we? No, we understand there's something called fashion designers, right? Somebody sits somewhere, draws up different designs, and then that particular item is produced, right? We don't look at somebody's house and say, you know what, I love that house. You know what, I believe an explosion happened and it caused all the elements that were needed for your house to be constructed to fall into place. That's nonsensical. We understand there are architects and construction workers. We don't look at the automobiles that we drive and conclude that an explosion gave us all of the elements necessary to put that car together. That's just how it happened. We live in the Motor City, as a matter of fact, right? Detroit's called the Motor City. If we stood out on the corners and tried to argue that with the public, by and large, you know what the people would say? Too many people would say, I work at the plant. I made the car, right? I'm on the line. The explosion didn't just cause that to happen. I don't care how many times we set off an explosion, we're not going to get the automobiles that we drive. So we understand, if we notice a design that we like, we understand that that means there is an intelligent designer. Why is it that when it comes to creation, when it comes to the complexities of our bodies, we abandon such logic? Why is that? You think about all the things our body can do, the complexities to it, and then we just want to give that up to, well, it's just evolution over time. Why do we abandon the logic that we use as it applies to everything else? Again, we understand intelligent design comes from an intelligent creator. We say in our society, the work speaks for itself, right? The work speaks for itself. Again, speculation says an explosion moved all things in the universe towards order. Church, what's the problem with this theory? Every explosion that you have ever witnessed has caused what? How many times do you suppose I could blow your house up and then get it back to how it was? 50 times? It wouldn't happen, right? Every explosion that our eyes have ever witnessed has caused destruction, chaos, never intelligent design or beauty, right? Take a look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And we'll note what Revelation says. Revelation says the same thing that we like to, you know, say to ourselves. The work speaks for itself. The work speaks for itself. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So David writes here, the heavens, not where God dwells, but that which exists beyond the horizon, the stars, the planets, the other moons, the other solar systems, the other galaxies, the vastness of this universe is God's written record. That's what David says. It's his written record. Consider the complexity of our atmosphere. Five layers. It shields us from ultraviolet rays. It helps us, helps to regulate temperature. It seals in the oxygen that we breathe. Do we really, how can any believe that an explosion caused all of that to happen? Consider the complexities of it. Again, David says this is God's record. Verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech. This is a reference to something flowing freely, something continually being poured out. Now the question then we have to ask is, well, what is flowing freely? What is continuing to be poured out? That is the speech of creation. You know, there are some who actually say the universe is talking to us. And we mock those people, don't we? We say, you crazy. Well, the universe is not talking to us in that sense. But here David says, the universe is speaking. It's speaking. And it's doing so on a daily basis. It never stops. Doesn't cease when the sun goes down, right? Now, the speech of creation is not so elaborate as to reveal God's will for our lives or to point us to the cross, but it should put us in awe of his sovereign nature. It should put us in awe of his power. The latter of verse 2, and night unto night showeth knowledge. That is, it is telling mankind something, screaming, someone greater than you created me. If you ever get in an argument, or well, I don't want to call it an argument, we should be arguing with people, but if we ever get in a discussion with someone who believes in evolution, you ask them, do you really believe that something can come from nothing? Well, yes, I do. Show me right now. Is that fair? That's fair, right? Show me right now. I want you to make something out of nothing. You know what they'd be forced to say? I can't do that. Go figure. Ding, ding, ding. You can't get something out of nothing. Again, creation is screaming. I was created. Something greater than you created me. Verse 3. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Consider the language barriers that are in place today. We understand through a study of God's word that this goes back to Genesis 11, right? The Tower of Babel. There God had gave mankind a command to spread out, to be fruitful and multiply the earth. But they said to themselves, come, let us make a name to ourselves and we're going to build a tower that reaches the sky. We understand what happened there, right? And so God comes down and he confounds the speech of men. Well, David says the message that the heavens are speaking transcends every language barrier. It doesn't matter what you speak, your geographical location doesn't matter, your culture doesn't matter. You can look up to the sky and bear witness to the same evidence. God created the universe, right? Doesn't matter what you speak. You've got the same evidence. Verse 4. Their line is gone through all the earth. In their words to the end of the world, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. That is the speech of creation. It goes throughout the earth and it will continue to do so as long as the heavens and the earth stand. You know, the Egyptians worshiped the sun as the deity of all deities. Ra was their supreme god. What David says here, there is something greater than Ra. It was Elohim who gave the sun a place to dwell. It was Elohim who set the sun in its place. Verse 5, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Here David says the sun is like a bridegroom arrayed in its beauty. And its rising shine is likened unto the joy flowing forth from a bridegroom on his way to receive his bride. Likewise, the sun here is compared to a strong man that sets out to run a race. That is, the sun comes out and it accomplishes what it's meant to accomplish. Why? Because that's how God set things in order. Psalm 19:6 is going forth is from the end of the heavens. And his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. We are able to see the sun rise at one end. And we bear witness to its setting on another. And we understand this is because of the earth's rotation, right? But David said there is not one area that the sun is not able to penetrate. I have a question for you. It's not even in my notes, but as I'm communicating this passage to you, a question just popped in my mind. How would David have known that in Jerusalem?
God gave it to him.
There we go. Right? This shepherd boy, right? How would he have known that the whole world is touched by the sun? God had to tell him. God had to give him that information. Again, the work speaks for itself. This is why Paul would write what he did in Romans chapter 1, the verses 20 there, as he's discussing the so-called history and righteousness of the Gentile. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible reads, "Therefore the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know, there are a lot of people who ask questions about primitive cultures, or we say, what about this group of people that's cut off from God, right? It's not fair for them. The Bible's not allowed in their area, so how do we get the gospel news to them? And I always take them back to Romans chapter 1. I said, we'll start at verse 28, and then we'll go backwards. Verse 28, it says there, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, which means they had knowledge at some point in time. If you go far enough back in a civilization's history, you will find that they had access to God. We'll examine that here momentarily in one of our points for our God's existence. But if you go back far enough in history, you will find they had some knowledge of God. Here Paul says they did not like to retain that knowledge. They wanted to move God out of the way. Well, that's the first step in any civilization's downfall. Move God out of the way and put idols in his place, right? And that's what Paul says right there in Romans chapter 1. That takes me to my next point. Man and morality. Man and morality. That is, man has a sense of morality which the animal kingdom does not exhibit. What is morality? What are morals, church? What's morality? How would you define that?
How you feel about things.
How you feel, okay. Well, look at the screen. At its simplest definition, it is standards or principles that determine what's right and what's wrong, right? But how do we determine morality without God? There must be a supreme, divine, objective standard. Recall the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 when he's running to Jesus and he asks him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What was Jesus' response to the rich young ruler? "Why callest thou me good? There is only one good." Who was that? So if you come to me confessing that I'm good, you have to first acknowledge that all goodness begins with him. Also, if you confess that I'm good, you understand that God is good. You are also acknowledging that I am sent of God. Without God, there is no goodness. We like to say that a lot. I'm a good person. Don't we tell ourselves that? I'm a good person. I'm not saying we can't do nice things and be kind to other people, but that's how we like to view it, right? I'm a good person. All goodness goes back to God. So without God, how do we determine what's right and what's wrong? Have a question for you. You might think it's foolish this morning. Why don't we see lions and tigers being tried in the court of law for murder? Certainly, lions and tigers have killed humans. Right? Why aren't they tried for murder in a court of law? That's a fair question. It's interesting. I just had this conversation with a good brother the other day. I said, we try so hard to make animals into humans. I'm not saying they should be mistreated. I'm not saying anything like that. But they're not us, right? We know if you put a lion or a tiger on the witness stand, they're not going to talk back to you, right? That's just plain foolish, right? And we'd have to admit and all, listen, acknowledge, okay, we are different than those animals. There's something that's operating inside of an animal that differs from what's operating inside of a human being, right? Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26. While you're turning there, I guess I ask you another question. You know, evolution says we got to the people we are today through, you know, began as, what is it, single-celled amoebas, and then over time we turned into apes, and then from apes we became humans. We're all in-between people, right? I mean, evolution doesn't stop. The argument is that it's ongoing. It continues to happen. It doesn't all happen at one time. So where are the people who are currently going through the process of transitioning from ape to human? We've never seen that, right? We never bear witness to that. No. Genesis chapter 1, the verse 26, the Bible reads there, and God said, let us make man in our image. That, listen, man can claim, listen, we are the crown jewel of creation. When God made us, he gave the best of himself. I don't know about you, but I'm happy I'm not outside on all fours. How about you? I'm happy. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have, now note what he says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Again, going back to what I mentioned a moment ago, we try so hard in our society today, the animals are just like us. No, they're not. You can't eat chicken. You can't eat steak. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? Again, God made man in his image. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to offend any vegetarians. I just thought about that when I said it. If you're vegan, that's okay. But God made mankind in his image. What does that mean? There is a part of us that will live on forever, right? It's our most prized possession. We have a soul. We can reason. We have intellect, our emotions. God made us different than the animals. That's why you find in Isaiah chapter 1, the verses 18, God would say that to his people, come now, let us reason together. He says, can we just stop for a second and be logical? Can you have that kind of conversation with an animal? No. Now listen, dog, I bought you from the pound. I fed you. I don't understand why you acting the way that you acting. Don't get anything out of the dog. No. God says, listen, let's reason together. Let's be logical about this. If you consider what I brought you up out of, when you consider where your people started with a man that I called to depart from his homeland, away from his family, away from his kinsmen, to a land that I would later reveal unto him. Think back to that. Think of all I have done. I chose him. Out of him, I brought forth this beautiful nation that you are a part of today. When you consider that I delivered you from Egyptian bondage, when you consider that I sustained you in the wilderness, when you consider all that your eyes have bared witness to, it is only logical that you submit yourselves to me. Again, you can't talk to an animal like that, right? You can't. We're made different than the animals. There are very few people, and I wish I could say there were no people, but there's some people that have crazy minds. There are very few people that would argue with you about the Holocaust being wrong, right? Can we all accept that this morning? That's wrong. I might add the ills of African-American chattel slavery. It's wrong. It's wrong. We can't sit here and say, it was a great thing. No, horrible. What made it horrible? The murder of babies. Who determines if that's right or wrong? It's okay, you can speak up, there's no trick answers. I mean, now I know you think all of that's wrong. Now, nobody's gonna say here, let's go out right now and let's kill babies. Yeah, I didn't say that to me this morning. Why? Why? How many people had to die before man just all of a sudden said, you know what, killing is wrong? That doesn't make sense, does it? Somebody had to reveal the sanctity of life. Right? What does Genesis 9, 6 say? Let's take a look at it. Genesis 9, 6. Genesis 9, 6. Genesis 9, 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Life is sacred. God taught us that. That takes me to my next point. Religious man. This argument states that man has always worshipped something greater than themselves. As you look through the backdrop of history, you will know this to be true. Even when you study the earliest civilizations, they all had some kind of deity. that they pray to, that they worship. Now, one might sit and say, of course, the skeptics, they say this, well, simply acknowledging that someone worships something is not proof that that something exists. You could choose to worship Santa Claus, right? That doesn't make Santa Claus real. And to that, we can say, all right, I understand that. But one question I always ask is, why can our minds perceive anything greater than God? You ever tried to do it? Who thinks of God? What's greater than him? I'll wait for an answer. Can your mind think of anything that surpasses the ability of God? All our superheroes today, if you know, they're based off of having some of those godlike characteristics, right? We can't even comprehend anything beyond that, right? It is impossible. But as I was studying and looking at these world religions, I found something shocking. Well, and you might find it interesting. There is a similarity between Christianity, the religion of the ancient Mesopotamians, the religion of the Aztecs, the religion of the Greeks, the religion of Hinduism, Buddhism, the religion in China, Norse mythology, and the original religion of the Native Americans. What do you think that is? There is a similarity in all of those religions. What do you think that is? Here it is. All of these religions have some kind of universal flood account. Now the question is, how is that possible? That's a hard sell to believe the Aztecs were on this part of the world. We're in conversation with the Buddhists and the Hindus on this part of the globe, saying we're going to come together in the middle and we're both going to decide that each of our religions are going to have some kind of flood account. Does that make any sense? Where do you suppose the idea of a universal flood came from? How would they have known of that? Better yet, what does a counterfeit imply? Counterfeit implies what? You can't get a counterfeit without an original. You need something to copy, right? It all has to go back to something. It goes back to what God has revealed in his word, what we find in Genesis chapter 6, what we find in Genesis chapter 7, and what we find in Genesis chapter 8. I guess that leaves us with a question this morning. If there is evidence to suggest that God exists, why is he rejected? That's a fair question, right? Well, for some, they're simply hard-hearted. Like I mentioned earlier in the introduction to this lesson, it does not matter what evidence that you put forth, some are going to determine that God does not exist, and that's just how I'm going to live my life. Paul would say their understanding is darkened. It's not functioning the way that it's supposed to. Some reject God because they believe that God does not provide enough answers. Have you ever heard that before? Well, if I'm going to obey God, if I'm going to follow God, you have to answer this question for me first. I just get so disgusted by that response. We try to take God and put him on our level. God is not on our level, right? Take a look at Deuteronomy 29:29. Let's take a look at that. It's something that I have to remember when I'm studying. I have all kinds of questions that come in my brain. I wonder what was going on when God did this or that. What does Deuteronomy 29:29 tell us? Deuteronomy 29:29. Let's take a look at it. The secret things belong to who? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed unto us and to our children forever, right? So that which has been revealed is for us. Are there going to be things that you don't have the answer to? Better yet, if you could know the answer to some of those questions, is it going to add to anything that we found throughout the entire scheme of redemption? Do you believe that you have all things as it pertains? Now, hear me closely. As it pertains to life and godliness, it says nothing about your speculations and all your curiosities. What do you need to make it through this life? He says, I've given it to you. What do you need to be godly? God says, I've given it to you. Right? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. Some reject God because they are upset with God over how things played out. I've heard some even say, God, I pray to you. I pray to you for a certain outcome. Where were you? I pray to you and I ask you to spare this person's life. I love this individual. You didn't answer. What do you say to such a person, church? I'm sure I'm not the only one that's heard that before. God, where were you when I cried out to you? I prayed to you. I asked you to spare this individual's life. Why didn't you show up? Why didn't you intervene? Why didn't you answer? How do you respond to that? Okay, for starters, church, God always answers. Okay? God always answers. It may not always be the answer that we want. We have to understand that. But he answers. In reference to God, where were you? When this loved one of mine dies, my response to that generally is in the same place that he was when his son died. Right? I can open up this book and read of a prayer that Jesus offered up to God. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing over the death that's to come. He knows the pain that he's getting ready to endure for all mankind. What did Jesus ask God? What did he ask God? Father, if it be possible, do what? Take this cup from me. Then we should understand what Jesus is praying, right? Lord, if there is any other way to bring about salvation, to bring about reconciliation between you and mankind, listen, to save their souls, to redeem them, to buy them, listen, Lord, would you please reveal that right now? Because the hour is close. We need to understand. That's what Jesus is praying. The hour's close. A few hours is supposed to happen. So if there's something else that you could put on the table, reveal it now. Did God answer Jesus? Yes. Yes, he did. What was God's answer? Unfortunately, a lot of people fall into this category. Well, listen, I just can't listen. I can't obey God. I can't follow God because he never came through for me. Interestingly enough, there's something that they do not tell a lot of our children in school in reference to Darwin. You know, they credit him with being the father of the atheistic and evolution movement. What they don't share with you about Darwin is that at one point in time in Darwin's life, Darwin used to be a theist. What that means is Darwin was a believer in God. He was a believer in God. But in all his education and his studies, he ran into a problem. Take my word for it. You go home and look it up. You're going to find this to be factual. If Darwin believed in natural selection and survival of the fittest, right? What do those two doctrines teach? Nature's going to choose who survives, right? And the strongest survive. Darwin had a daughter. His daughter became sick. He prayed to God. His daughter died. Think that had anything to do with his decision, him turning some things, changed some things in his life? Absolutely. See, sometimes I tell you, I've joked with Bill, and I've joked with Joe about this. I said, sometimes, I can sit down, I'm working on a sermon, and I'm writing it, and it just seems like the greatest thing a man has ever come up with. Like, man, that's great. I told him, I've had times I got up here, like, I'm ready for this sermon, Bill, because it wasn't as good as I thought it was going to be. And all our thinking and coming up with stuff, I'm telling you, man can come up with some stuff, can we not? But Darwin ran into a problem with his own theory. If you believe in survival of the fittest, why are you so tore up over your daughter not living? She simply was not fit to survive based upon your theory. See how that's a problem? Some people say that, listen, I refuse to believe God. I cannot submit to him. Because, listen, look at all the evil that's going on in the world. And these people that believe in God, you keep saying that this great day of deliverance is going to come. And everything has continued on the way that it has been. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Yeah, Peter mentioned that in 2 Peter 3, right? Of those scoffers. Where is this return of the Lord? All things have continued on since the fathers have been asleep. God's going to call all this judgment, all of this evil and sin in the world to judgment. Well, where is it? How does 2 Peter 3, 9 read? Let's take a look at it. 2 Peter 3, 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Bible reads there, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Ain't that something? Even those who scoff at him, even those who mock him, he wants to be patient with them, long-suffering with them, to allow them the time to get right with him. So if you ain't ever talking to anybody and they ask you that, well, where is God? When is he coming back? I have to tell a family member this. Well, listen, I'm trying to give you time to get right with him. He's not willing that any should perish. What should we choose, church? Should we choose speculation or revelation? Well, I'm going to choose revelation. I'm going to choose revelation, and I'm going to choose the answers that God has given to us. God is real, and he wants all to be saved. The Bible reads in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the verses 4, who would have all men to be saved and come unto knowledge of the truth. The truth is, salvation is offered through Jesus. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, the verses 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That means there is one way, that one is granted access to the Father. Jesus is found in one place. There are some today who believe it doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter where you congregate, it doesn't matter where you worship. Well, listen, that Jesus is in all of those places, and we're all taking our different roles, you know, separate and apart from one another, to hopefully be in the same place. Did Jesus ever say that? And the reason why I'm asking you the question that way is because the response that you generally get, you start talking to somebody about the one church, you start talking to them about the Church of Christ. You know the response that I have gotten time and time again from family members, close friends? And I'm sure you've received this too. So what you're telling me is, this person over here, these people aren't going to heaven. My response is, I ain't saying nothing. What did the book say? Amen. Let's turn over there, let's read it, and let's see what it says. Don't we do that when it comes to everything else? Yeah, we do. What does the book say? Jesus says there is only one way, and that way has been revealed for us in the Scriptures. What must I do to be saved? Well, the Bible reveals that one must hear the unadulterated word of God. The message is important. Paul would write Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why do you believe what you believe? You should be able to say, because I've got a verse attached to it. Why do you practice what you practice? Because I have a verse attached to it. My faith is built on the word of God. Our faith should be built on the word of God. The Bible reveals that one must believe that Jesus is the Messiah that was to come into the world. John chapter 8, the verses 24, the Bible reads there, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's the worst thing that could happen to any one of us. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You know, there are some who are still waiting for the Messiah to come. So sad. We must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. The Bible reveals that one must repent. Acts chapter 17, the verse is 30. The Bible reads the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What that means is we can't open this Bible and go over to the Old Testament and say, well, look at how this person was saved and this person did that. God has called all men everywhere to come to repentance. That is, you must change your heart. You must turn away from being a servant of sin, a 180. So if you're walking this way, you have to stop and turn around. Release yourself from being a servant of sin and submit yourself to the will of God. Repentance must be had. The Bible also tells us that one must confess Christ. Confess Christ as Lord. Confess him as the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, the verse 10. The Bible reads, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the Bible shows us in Mark 16, 16 that baptism is necessary. There are some who will argue with you about it. They will tell you that it's not necessary. All we have to do is say a little prayer. But as you read the entire book of Acts, you're going to find one constant, and that is baptism for salvation, for the remission of sins. Jesus would say in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we're all called to live faithfully unto death. Revelation 2:10. And listen, I know you hear me say that every week. Live faithfully unto death. Live faithfully unto death. Live faithfully unto death. Let me just ask you this. Church, are you aware of the society in which we're living today? Do you realize what's going on around us? I literally just had this conversation with my mother-in-law a few days ago. I said, the things that are happening are just so sad. It just seems, and I'm not saying that I want it to happen. It just seems that day is approaching where people like us, they're going to start coming after us. And they're going to play fair. It's not everybody do their own thing. I said, I'm just watching how things are advancing, how our faith is mocked for no reason. Like, if you're going to do your thing, but, you know, why are you talking about us? It's only a matter of time. Before that, you know, persecution can start happening to us. And I'm talking genuine persecution, not they name call me and just pay attention to what's going on around the world. So understand, it might cost us our lives, church. It might cost us our lives. We are to remain faithful, even if it costs us that. Remain faithful unto death. It be the case that you are here this morning, you've already taken those steps. But upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, listen, I want to rededicate myself to the Lord, or my walk with God is not what it ought to be. To you, I say, why don't you come? James 4:14, it tells us that tomorrow is never promised. What is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away? If you are here this morning, you need to respond to the invitation in any way. Why don't you come at this time as we all together stand and sing?
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place when we all get to heaven. What a day that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory while we walk the pilgrim pathway. Clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sign. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory.
Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy, righteous, and divine name. Father, we're thankful for your love, your mercy, and your grace, your compassion toward us. We're thankful for your long-suffering nature toward us, Heavenly Father. We acknowledge that you have been better to us than we could ever be to ourselves. Father, we are thankful for Jesus and his matchless sacrifice, his willingness to leave a home in heaven, to come here to die for our sins that we might be reconciled unto you. Father, we acknowledge that all spiritual blessings have been made available inside of Christ Jesus. And Father, we're just so thankful for the avenue of prayer, to be able to cry, Abba, Father, to talk to you as a child, to talk to you as royalty, Heavenly Father, to lay our burdens, cares, and anxieties at your feet. And Father, at this time, we're praying for our sister Jamila. We just ask you to strengthen her, Heavenly Father, and be with her as she is searching for housing. Father, we know that with you, all things are possible. And we know that when we feel that there is no way, you can always make a way.
Amen.
And Heavenly Father, we also are asking you to be with our sister, Kristen. Just found out that she's on her way to the hospital. Father, we just pray that you will be with all of the doctors and nurses that are going to administer care. Father, that they could find out what's going on, what's ailing her, that she would receive a full bill of health. We pray that as brothers and sisters of Christ, that we can be a source of encouragement to her, to reach out to her, to let her know that she is in our thoughts, that she is in our prayers, and that she is loved. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity that we've had here this morning to sing songs of praise unto you and to hear another portion of your word proclaimed. Father, let us be diligent in applying the message that we heard this morning, taking the truths that we have received out into a dark, dying, and desperate world that needs a Heavenly Father. Let us be reminded of the words of your Son in Matthew 5:16, to let our lights shine, Heavenly Father. We have to shine as children of yours in the communities that we live in, Heavenly Father. Again, we thank you for all things. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we do offer up this prayer and give thanks. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I thought it was only after Labor Day.